Good morning, everyone. Great to be with you. Enjoyed remembering the Lord together this morning. It's been a delightful weekend. Love coming to Sudbury, love the folks here. And if you haven't been with us this weekend, there was two things. Yesterday we had fun with Bible hermeneutics, and I think there's one handout up here on the piano left, and those messages were recorded. There was a PPT. And we're also going through the life of Elijah, drawing out practical application for living. And if you aren't there already, you might turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to continue our study together and be a little challenged on time, but I think we'll be pretty close. I want to cover two stories in pretty good detail, and then a couple we'll just kind of gloss over. I tell Mark and Lisa that I'm going to be sharing from one of my favorite stories in all the Bible this morning, so I'm kind of excited about that. And by the way, it's not every assembly that you can go to and get a hockey education while you're there. I think you got to be in Northern Ontario for that. Hockey's kind of in, we're in Northwest Montana, Western Montana, so hockey is important, but nothing like it is up in this part of the country, so... All right, 2 Kings chapter 4. We left off yesterday, last evening, with the story of the widow's oil, how God provided for her. And we want to pick up now with the story of the Shunammite woman. So we're in 2 Kings 4, verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunam, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, a table, chair, a lamp, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." And it happened one day that he came there, so this is Elisha and his servant, he came there, and he turned into the upper room and laid down there. So you can kind of picture Elijah laying back on the bed in this little prophet's chamber, just kind of relaxing. He's probably walked a number of miles. Verse 12, he says, "Then he said to Gehazi's his servant, 'Call the Shunammite woman.' And when he had called her, she stood before him," and I think she's probably out in the hallway, but she's come upstairs, and he said to him, so Elijah speaking to Gehazi, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' And she answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old.' So he said, 'Call her.' And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'About this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.' But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elijah had told her." A lovely story. We have a Shunammite woman concerned for the servant of God, God's premier prophet in Israel at that time. And she sees him and says, "Please come in the home and have something to eat." I love the Lord's servants like that. You know, you're traveling. Come on in. I've got something for you to eat. And it happened regularly, so much so that she says to her husband, "You know, let's build a little chamber, a little bedroom for this man of God. He's a holy man that he can turn in and be refreshed and have some food and to show hospitality to him." And apparently her husband agreed to it and it was done. And one day, Elijah and his servant are passing by, and they come into this woman's home. He goes up to the prophet's chamber. He's back on his bed, relaxing. He says, "You know, I'd like to do something for this kind woman, show our appreciation. What can be done for her, Gehazi?" Anyway, they call her, And as we go through this story, you're going to find that this woman was called three times. And every time she's called, there's something in her heart that's going to be revealed. And in this first calling, we find the integrity of her heart is shown. It's tested. Why was she motivated to show kindness to Elijah? Why to go all this trouble? Well, she was doing it just to be kind. There was no ulterior motivation for it. She didn't have some secret agenda she was trying to accomplish. She just wanted to show kindness to Elijah. And so that's what the first calling showed. And then we have the second calling in verse 15, and this showed the desire of her heart. She wanted children. That was the normal desire of a Jewish woman. But her husband was old, and she had no children. And so Elijah says, well, at this appointed time, you're going to conceive and have a son, which thrilled her heart, but she couldn't hardly believe it. Oh, please, don't jest. Don't deceive me on this matter. And Elijah said, no, you're going to have a son. And so we'll find that God calls us. He tests us. He's going to bring situations into our lives that expose our heart. What is our motivation for doing things? Is it genuine? Is it sincere? There's other times where God will bring us into a test to show what the real desire of our heart is at. And dear believer, thank the Lord for these opportunities. Everyone in this room has things lurking in their heart that they're not even aware of. And it's through these tests, these challenges, these callings into certain situations where God exposes what's there. Job is a great example of this. A righteous man. God says, what about my servant Job? Righteous man. None like him on all the earth. You have to wonder how the Jewish patriarchs felt about that. More righteous than Abraham? Isaac? Well, Job was a righteous man. But even Job had things in his heart he didn't know was there. And God led through an incredible challenge and testing. And in the end, Job is refined. Satan is cast down. God is honored. It was a win-win-win. And that's what the Lord will do if we just trust in him and allow him through these things. I wanted to say something about hospitality. This woman was hospitable to the Lord's servant. Excuse me. First Peter 4:9, Peter exhorts us to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I find that this is something that suffered a good bit during the pandemic. For us, all the way through the pandemic, we continued to have people in our home, neighbors and so forth, just to show hospitality, meet needs, and try to connect with the gospel. I know here in Canada, things were locked down a lot worse, and you weren't able to do that. You know, I was hearing about, Jamie was telling about a wedding of in their front yard with 10 people. You know, that's hard, right? And so there's a lot of these restrictions that kept people from getting together. And Satan would love that, to keep the Lord's people isolated instead of coming together, encouraging one another, building each other up, edifying. I find the home is a tremendous place to do shepherding work, to see the lost come to Christ. So 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable. Think of who you haven't had in your home for a while, who could have some encouragement, some ministry. I think this is an important matter. And here it certainly was an encouragement to Elisha. And so the Shunammite woman, she has the son. And we read in verse 18 that the child grew. Now, it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to the servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. So I'm thinking this is probably a toddler or a young lad, maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 years old. And he's got a sudden headache. The father says, well, take him to his mother. And the child's brought to the Shunammite woman, sets on her knees, and then around noon, the child dies. So she calls to her husband, "Please send me one of the young men and a donkey that I may run to the man of God and come back." And he said, "Well, why are you going to him today? It's neither a new moon nor a Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. This is pause there for a moment. I don't think that the Shunammite woman told her husband that her son had died. I don't think that he would have probably let her go. But she's asking for permission to go. Apparently her husband gave it. He didn't understand it. It's not a festival. It's not any religious time. There's nothing on his religious calendar that would suggest why she might want to go to the man of God. But he lets her go, and she gets a servant, a donkey, and she said, "Listen, I want you to drive as fast as you can." I'm just curious, anybody ever rode a donkey here? Okay, they are not the smoothest riding animals, right? Now, let me put this in perspective. From Shunem to Mount Carmel is about 20 miles, and you have to cross the Kishon River. This is not an easy journey. It's already at least noon. So if she's doing 4 or 5 miles an hour, I can just see her, dum, 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 dum. I mean, this is hard, but she wants to get to the man of God. And so comes to Mount Carmel, verse 25. And it, so when the man of God saw her far off, he said to the servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered as well. She wasn't going to talk to Gehazi. She wanted to get right to the man of God with her petition. Time was critical. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So she said, "Did I ask a son, my lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him. Lay my staff on the face of the child and the mother of the child and say, 'As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you.'" So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him, to meet Elijah, who is with the Shunammite mother, Shunammite woman, to meet him and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." So we have the Shunammite. She travels this nearly 20 miles. She gets to Elijah. What's interesting about this is God has not revealed to Elijah what the issue is. And so she has the opportunity to articulate the burden that's on her soul. And God gives us that great, wonderful opportunity to articulate the burdens that are on our soul. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that we have the Holy Spirit within us. He makes perfect intercession without words that are uttered. But our Heavenly Father is delighted when we come to Him and we say, "I am utter desperation. I have nowhere else to go. You're my only solution." And we articulate our needs before Him. It thrills the heart of God when we do that. And so she gets the opportunity to do that. The burden has to do with her son. Now Elisha understands, and he sends Gehazi with his prophet's rod ahead, and he says, "Lay it on the child," and Gehazi does that, but nothing happens, and so he comes back to tell Elijah. Elijah now finally arrives. In verse 32, he sees the child lying on the bed. So the child was taken up to the prophet's chamber, laid on Elijah's bed. Now, timing-wise, let's say that the Shulamite really did a great job. She got to Elijah in 4 or 5 hours. Then they had to travel back. So it's got to be 9, 10, 11, maybe midnight. A lot of time transpire here. The child's probably been dead for at least a half a day by this point. He went up and laid on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." This is the third call of this woman in the text. So he called her, and when she had came in to him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. In the first calling, it showed the integrity of her heart. She was serving Elijah with no improper motive, unselfish, just giving. Gives us a great pattern for hospitality. The second call had to do with showing the desire of her heart. She really wanted a child, especially a son that could carry on the family line. And the third call showed the faith in her heart. Even though her child had expired, in her mind, this was not a done deal. She's willing to go 20 miles to get the man of God, bring him back. The child's been dead a half a day, and she's right there. She's nearby waiting for God to do something. And it shows the faith that was in her heart. And this is the second resurrection in Scripture. And Elijah raises this child from the dead. And to the excitement and joy of her mother, the son is returned, and he says, "Pick up your son and take him." By the way, notice in verse 24, there's the number 3 present, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. In the book that I was telling you about, I brought a few copies here, they're gone now, but Bible numbers and symbols, I go through numbers 1 through 40. 3 is the number of resurrection. And so look for that when you go through Scripture. Oftentimes, the number 3 will be present whenever there's a resurrection. Of course, the 7th resurrection in Scripture, 7 is a perfect number, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was in the grave 3 days. So 3 is often connected with resurrection. 3 resurrections in the Old Testament. Elijah did 1, but remember, Elisha got the double portion, and so he'll do 2 resurrections, and this is the first one. So, wonderful story, 3 calls. Invite the Lord to test your heart and test the integrity of your heart. It tests the desires of your heart, tests the faith of your heart. We need these kinds of testings. It's a perfecting thing. And if we rely on the Lord will be honored and we'll be brought along into a closer relationship to him. All right, so moving right along, because I got to get to chapter 5 to share this, one of my favorite stories. Quickly, we'll just kind of go over these 2 next miracles. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. It must be really hungry to eat what you don't know what is, right? But it kind of shows how desperate the situation was. Elisha said, "Well, put on a pot of stew. We need to eat. The sons of the prophets are hungry." So they went out to find whatever they could to put on this pot of stew. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there's death in the pot." And they could not eat it. And Elisha said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. So this is another very similar to the second miracle that Elisha did that we studied in our first session together, where he put salt in the water at Jericho to purify the waters and make them drinkable and to cure the barrenness of the land. And here, there's death in the pot. By the way, we know what this is now. It's a colocynth, and it was a wild gourd about the size of a cucumber, and it was orange in color, and they sliced it up and put it into the pot. Well, we now know that this particular gourd has a neurological effect, and if you eat too much of it, it can kill you. So there really was death in the pot. They understood. Maybe they started eating it like, whoa, I'm not feeling so good. There's death in the pot. But Elijah adds flour, and fine flour in the meal offering speaks of the Lord Jesus, his fine character, and so he's adding the flour into the pot. And when you think of Calvary, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. We were all born in sin. We were headed to an eternal judgment away from God. We prove it as we grow up, and the sin nature, when this comes out. I got four children. I had to teach none of them how to sin, right? You got to teach them how to be good. The sin just comes out. It's there. And so we have a death in the pot. We're separated. Death is the idea of separation from God, and we're born that way, and we prove it. And the only way to resolve that is for the Lord Jesus to cast himself into the pot, cast himself into death, that we might have life. And so it's kind of a little picture of the Lord there, what he accomplished at Calvary. There's death in the pot. How do you fix that? He jumped in. He put the flour in, and it was good to eat. And that's how the Lord resolved our problem. He took the death, the judgment, the punishment we deserve, that we might have his life, which is kind of the theme of the first meeting this morning. We have another miracle here of increased bread for the prophets. I'm not really going to comment about that, except it's a lovely picture of the Lord feeding the crowds of 5,000 men plus women and children, 4,000 men plus women and children, multiplying fish in the loaves in order to feed the crowd. And Elijah's miracle here is the same. He's feeding the sons of the prophet with something that's very small. He says, put it before the men. Oh, it's not enough. It'll be enough. And they had their fill. And so, again, it's a picture. Elijah pictures the ministry of the Lord Jesus satisfying need. All right, so now we're coming to one of my top 10 stories in Scripture. I just love this little girl, this story, and I pray that you'll be encouraged by her testimony. There's things here that we can learn from this little girl that really will inspire you in sharing Christ. So we're in chapter 5 now. We won't cover this whole chapter. You don't have to worry about that, but we'll get through about half of it. Now, Naaman, a commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor. But there was a problem. He was a leper. So we're introduced to Naaman. He's a warrior. He's a Syrian soldier. He's in favor of the king. He's been victorious. God has actually blessed him. And he's in favor with the king. He's a man that's esteemed, but he had a problem. He was a leper. If you're not familiar with leprosy, it's called Hansen's disease. We know what it is today. There wasn't a cure back in biblical times. There is a cure today, but you were a leper long before you knew you were a leper, right? It was on the inside, and it kind of works outside, and it just kind of erodes the flesh and the bones, and you get raw cuts that don't heal, and you lose your sensing. The nerves are damaged and so forth, and it's just a slow, debilitating, very painful disease. Everybody was afraid of it, so if you were a leper, you were an outcast of society. This man was a warrior. Perhaps through his battles and so forth, he picks up this disease, but it was a desperate situation. Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, and he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he had sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So we've been introduced to Naaman. He's this Syrian warrior, good favor with the king. He's a leper. And then the Syrians, they take a raid into the northern kingdom, into Israel, and they capture this little girl. And I kind of picture her like 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, young maiden. Brings her back to Syria, and she ends up being a servant in Naaman's household. She's ministering to Naaman's wife. And one day she says, "Oh, if only my master would seek out this prophet in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy." Now that's a very short message, isn't it? It's part of a verse. Not complicated. And Naaman's wife heard that. She tells Naaman. Naaman tells the king of Syria. The king of Syria writes a letter to the king of Israel. This little girl's testimony shook two nations. That's how powerful it was. And I want you to think about this for a minute, because I find three main ingredients that I think are really helpful for us in thinking about our testimony and representing Christ in the world. First of all, notice this. She's a victim of human trafficking, but she's not acting like a victim, is she? Beloved, there are so many brothers and sisters in Christ that are just sidelined because they've gotten hurt. They had some injustice to them, some perceived thing done to them, or some expectation that wasn't met, and they've become self-focused, wallowing in their own pity, and they're not representing the Lord anymore. They've sidelined themselves. Pikaria is the Greek word translated bitter, and it's literally a poison. And that's what bitterness does. If there was anyone who had a right to be bitter, it was this little girl. She's taken from her family. She's taken from her homeland. She's taken from everything that she knows, a foreign land, different language, and she's made a servant. You know, quite honestly, if this was me, I would say, "God, rot his fingers off." You know, that would be my heart if I was suffering like this. But that's not her case. She had a genuine testimony. She's a victim, and she's not acting like a victim. When my brother and I were young, we had this big figure eight racetrack. It was kind of interesting because if one of us got behind, we'd just slow up and wait for the other one to come through the tee, and then we'd punch it and T-bone them, knock them off the track so we could win. Well, we are in a world where all of us have this nature that we got from Adam that wants its own way. It's carnal in its thinking. Selfish, all right? All of us have that. Now, the more that we're given over to Christ and we become more like him, and the Spirit of God gets control of us, our paths become like the Lord, and they're straightened. You know, we're reflecting the character of Christ as we live here. But let's face it, we're all crooked. We're not doing this perfect, straight path of character that the Lord has, which means we're going to be bumping into each other all the time, right? It's a natural thing. You're going to bump into your brothers and sisters. Sometimes they're going to bump into you, and sometimes it can hurt. Sometimes it'd be offensive. It's just the nature of it, right? God is teaching us through these things. He's refining us, preparing us for greater things. So if something's happened to you and you just can't quite get over it, I wanted to challenge you today. The rest of your life in Christ is worth getting over it, right? Don't let this sideline you. Don't live in the victim mentality, right? Christ can liberate you. And this little girl, she's not bitter at all. Notice this, she has compassion, point two. Not only is she not bitter, she actually can show compassion to the ones who have oppressed her. Well, that's the testimony of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? We were studying yesterday in our second session about the color of Greek verbs. When you look at the Lord on the cross, he's saying, Father, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The word there means, aphie means, let it be, suffer it. Father, don't judge it. Father, let it be. And it was the imperfect tense. He's saying it over and over again from the cross because the insults and the accusations, the defaming kind of language is coming up to him. And he's saying, Father, let it be. Father, suffer it. That's the ultimate example, isn't it? And the Lord's testimony is what brought the one thief to repentance. He saw the way the Lord was handling suffering and wrongdoing and injustice. He said, that's not natural. He is who he says he is. He's a righteous man. And that's what we have here with this little girl. She's not acting normally. Beloved, it's normal. I mean, what happens when Sally pulls Timmy's hair? Timmy wants to pull Sally's hair, right? That's you see it in the kids. It's our natural instinct. But it's really the work of God to take the blow, take the insult, take the injustice, and turn around and show the love of Christ and compassion to others. Brenna and I, we read one of three magazines generally after supper each evening, and Voices of the Martyr magazine is one that we read. I tell you, we are brought to tears so often. When we think of our brothers and sisters around the world and what they're suffering, loss of limbs, loss of loved ones, loss of home, and they can turn around and show the love of Christ and see people come to the Lord. That's the power of God. And that's what this little girl is demonstrating here. She had compassion. And point three is she had a believable testimony. She's a victim not acting like a victim. She has compassion, and she had a believable testimony. So much so that her mistress, when she heard that little girl say that short little message, said, it's true. That little girl, I know her character. She's not lying. She didn't make this up. She tells her husband. Husband knows that little girl's character. It's true. She wouldn't make that up. I've seen her character. And so Naaman tells the king. The king doesn't know the little girl, but he knows his servant. And like I said, here we have a little girl, I think 8, 9, 10 years old, has a simple message because she's not acting in the flesh. She's acting in a way that's honorable to God. It shook two nations. What might the Lord do with us if we live like that? If we had that kind of a testimony. So these are great questions. Am I living like a victim? Do I have compassion for those who oppress me? Beloved, when you start looking through Scripture and you read the verses on hell, I don't want my worst enemy to go to hell, the lake of fire. Jude says it's a place of utter blackness. There's no light in hell. There's no compassion. There's no mercy. There's no grace, no second chances. It's a place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, continual burning. It's a place where the worm never dies. It's putrid. I don't want anyone to go there. And God feels the same way. And so he punished his son. He tasted death for everyone, that there might be an opportunity to be saved. I tell you, I was in Toronto coming up here a couple days ago, and I'm from Western Montana, okay? There's 40,000 people in the whole county, right? They're pretty spread out. And I'm looking at the sea of people, and I was really moved to think, oh, the Lord died for that person. The Lord shed his blood for that person. I just watched the sea of hundreds and thousands of people just going down their way. And the Lord loves them all. He wants them all to come to repentance and be saved. Wonderful testimony, this little girl. She really encourages my heart. So Elisha says, the king of Israel gets the letter and he rips his clothes, his royal robe, and he says, who am I to give life and death? He says, Assyria, King Syria, he's just trying to pick a fight with me. Now, the Lord Jesus refers to this, and there's no one in the whole Old Testament that's cured of leprosy from the standpoint of a natural intervention. All right, Miriam was 7 days a leper because of disciplinary judgment. Moses sticks his hand in his bosom, brings it back out. It's leprous. It was a sign from God that he was to take to Israel. But there's no Jew that was in the Old Testament that went through Levitical 13 detection, basically statement of leprosy, and then went through the Leviticus 14 cleansing ceremony, because it just never happened. And this man who we're going to talk about, Naaman, is the only one that was healed. The Lord Jesus affirms that in the New Testament. By the way, he's a Gentile. And if you love dispensational truth, here's a little nugget here. The Lord Jesus only did two miracles while he was on planet Earth that dealt with Gentiles, and both were done at a distance. He had come to present the kingdom gospel to the lost sheep of Israel. You have the Syrophoenician woman, and her daughter was healed. And then you have the centurion, his servant was healed, but both were done at a distance, right? And here, Elisha picturing, foreshadowing the ministry of the Lord, there's going to be a miracle done at a distance with Naaman, a Gentile, a Syrian. And so it continues to follow the pattern, Old Testament and New Testament. The types and the shadows are presenting what's going to happen prophetically ahead. So Elisha tells the king of Israel, well, send Naaman to me that he might know there's a prophet in Israel. So we read in verse 9, Naaman comes to the house of Elijah. This is near Jericho at this time. And Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, go wash to the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not Bana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could not I have washed in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. So Naaman arrives at the prophet's house, knock on the door. Gehazi says, go tell him to wash in the Jordan 7 times. And if this is near Jericho, this had only been 2 or 3 miles, very close. Naaman was furious. He thought that Elisha would come to the door, talk to him, you know, put his hand over the place that had the leprosy, pronounce a prayer, heal him. Elisha doesn't even come to the door. Well, again, it's a prophetic foreshadowing of Christ's ministry to the lost sheep of Israel. Gentiles, twice because of their faith, he did miracles, but he didn't do it in close proximity. And it was designed to show that Naaman had another problem besides leprosy. And it was called pride. God wants to totally heal us, but he has to show us the pride in our hearts. We have to come to a point where we agree with him about the matter of sin, so much so that we'll stand with God against ourselves. God, you're right about this matter of sin. I've offended you. There's nothing in me that's worth saving. I need to be saved through your son. And when we come to a place of humility and brokenness, God delivers and he heals and he saves. That's the kind of God that we have. And that's what we're going to see here in the story. So Naaman, he says, the rivers in Syria are better than anything in Israel. Can I wash in those rivers and been healed? But thankfully, there's some servants that were wiser than the master. And they say, listen, this is in verse 13. If the prophet had told you to do something great, climb some mountain to be healed, wouldn't you have done it? So what's the big deal of just going a few miles and dipping seven times in the Jordan? I mean, if he told you something hard to do, wouldn't you do it? And Naaman listens to that. It's a voice of reason. So he goes down, verse 14, dip seven times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh, listen to this, of a little child, and he was clean. Not only healed, but his flesh was like the flesh of a small child. Kind of like, I picture like soft, like a baby's bottom kind of a thing, you know? And when God heals, he heals good. It's better. You know, it's like the servant who had his ear cut off by Peter, Malchus. Malchus lost his ear, but I'll dare say that he got a better ear than he ever had before when the Lord healed it. That's the way the Lord heals. He'll take the worst situations and he'll make something out of it you could have never imagined. And so Naaman, he obeys the word of the prophet and he goes down to the Jordan and the Lord heals him. It gives him flesh like that of a child. Verse 15, and he returned. So Naaman returned to the man of God, Elisha, and all the aides, and came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Keep in mind, he brought this gold, silver, change of raiment, several million dollars in today's economics, right? Quite a bit of money. And Elijah says, yeah, I'll take it all. No, that's not what he says, is it? Verse 16, but he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. There's not too many people that would turn down that offer, right? Oh, I'll never have to work another day again. I can retire. I'll be good for the rest of my life. Elisha says, no, I'm not taking anything that you have. Take it back to Syria. Naaman even urged him to take it again. Elisha says, no, I'm not going to take anything. And there's an important principle that we need to learn from this text and apply it today, and that is the grace of God cannot be bought. There's no price tag that you can offer for the grace of God. Peter says the blood of Christ, which bought our redemption, is far more worth than all the gold, the silver, the precious stones that the earth has. There's no price tag for the grace of God. And so when we try to put a value on the grace of God, it's offensive to God, right? So I'll take Peter, for example, here. Let's say Peter, I don't know Peter how many children he has, so but let's say that Peter has a son, and let's say we're younger than what we are, but we have young sons, and Peter has a son who's a good swimmer. I have a son who's not a good swimmer. And let's say they're out swimming in a lake one day, and they get too far out. My son starts to drown. Peter's son starts to work with my son and to bring him into shore. It's a long process, but after an hour or so, Peter's son gets my son to the shore, but there's complications, infections, and Peter's son dies. My son lives. Well, that's the ultimate sacrifice, right? And I am so thankful that Peter's son gave his life to save my son. And so I go over to Peter's house and knock on the door one night and say, you know, Peter, I'm so thankful for what your son did in saving my son's life. If there's anything I can do to ever repay that, let me know. And then I pull out my wallet and I said, matter of fact, would you have change for a 20? Now, what would Peter's response be to that? Well, Montana would be lock and load, right? It is totally offensive that I could put a $5 or $10 value on what his son did. Now, that's exactly how God feels when we try to add good works or doing good things to what his son has done. We're spitting in God's face saying, your son didn't do enough. I devalue his sacrifice. It's offensive to God. So, grace plus a nickel is not grace. We can't add to it. We can't put any price tag on it. And I don't know, I'm visiting here. If there's someone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior and you're trying to do things, impress God, and earn his favor, you can't do it. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he already does. And he's proven it by giving his son. His son died in your place that he can justify you. We are not righteous, even in our best day. Maybe we have a day we don't sin, but what makes up for the rest of the days? No amount of good works can make up for that. The only way that you and I can get into heaven is God says, my son's sacrifice for you. He gave his life for you. If you trust him as Savior, I'm going to impute his righteousness to your account. You'll have a perfect standing, and that's what's going to allow you into the perfect presence of a holy God. And that's why we can have confidence that we'll spend eternity with him. Now, we're going to stop our story there. And if you want to hear what happens after this, you got to come tonight. Because we're going to look at some principles of carnality and the laws of the harvest. And I really want to close our time this evening by encouraging you with the story in chapter 6. Open your eyes to the spiritual realm. And to try to encourage you to be triumphant, victorious, immortal soldiers of the cross until the Lord calls us home. And so that's where we're going to end up tonight, unless he interrupts our day with a trumpet sound, and then he can teach us the rest. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of this little girl. I pray that we might be like her when things happen to us, that we not get sidetracked into self and thinking we've been mistreated, thinking that we've suffered injustice wrongly, but allowing that to humble us, to break us, that we could be more like Christ. I pray, Father, we'd have compassion for those who oppress us. And I pray, Father, that we too might have a believable testimony, something that's pure and lovely, that people would say, I know that person's character and what they're saying is true. Father, help us to have that kind of a testimony. And Father, I pray too, we all have friends, family, co-workers that don't know you as Savior. I pray that you would help us in conveying the gospel to them. I pray, Father, that there's issues of pride. There's the disease, a deadly disease of leprosy, the sin within us. And I pray, Father, we might think of this story of how you're able to completely heal and make us so much better than we ever were before. And it's all by grace. No amount of material, wealth, gold, silver can ever purchase our salvation. It's grace alone, and we acknowledge that this morning. We're saved by grace through your Son. And we give complete honor and glory and appreciation to him. We had nothing to do with our salvation. We just received it. And we thank you for this free gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus. Father, if there's someone here who hasn't trusted Christ as Savior, or they're questioning whether or not they're saved, I pray today would be the day that they settle it and just say, I believe it. I'm going to exercise faith and do just what Naaman did, exactly what the Word of God said by faith, and be healed, and healed in a way that I can never imagine, a new life, a new beginning. Father, we thank you for this day. Please bless it. We pray, Father, for encouragement tonight in the ministry. Pray that you would speak to each one today. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.